Well, you may be seated this morning, and if you would get out your Bibles and turn to Luke chapter 16. Actually, start Luke chapter 15. Luke chapter 15. The passage that we are going to cover this morning is part of a larger section of parables that Jesus tells as an indictment, really, to the Pharisees and their indignation towards Jesus trying to win the people, to the lost people, into the kingdom of God. And that set of parables, this long set of parables, begins in Luke chapter 15. And so that's why we're going to begin there, and we will make our way to Luke chapter 16. Look at Luke 15, verse 1. It says, "Now the tax collectors and sinners," let me just stop here, by the way. If you didn't bring your Bible, I want to encourage you to look underneath a seat somewhere near you. There will be a Bible there. And if you turn to page 874, you will find Luke 15. All right, now Luke 15, 1. "Now the tax collectors and sinners were all drawing near to him," that's Jesus, "and the Pharisees and the scribes grumbled, saying, 'This man receives sinners and eats with them.' So he told them this parable." And so what is happening is that the Pharisees are watching Jesus. Jesus is having a meal with sinners and tax collectors. Now for us, to have a meal with someone, not a big deal. You show up for lunch, you just move on, right? But back then, a meal meant something. You are having intimate time together. You were spending time with someone just beyond saying, "Hey, let's hang out and move on together." And so the Pharisees see this. Jesus is hanging out with sinners and tax collectors. These are the worst of the worst in their minds, the low of the low. These were the deep sinners. These were the prostitutes, and the tax collectors were those that would steal money. And so Jesus is hanging out with them. Now, of course, Jesus' purpose is to tell them of the kingdom of God. But the Pharisees are looking and they're indignant. They're grumbling because Jesus is hanging out with them. And so Jesus tells this parable. So Luke has already told us why Jesus is going to tell these parables. Because they're grumbling. And so Jesus tells the parable first of the lost sheep. Then he tells the parable of the lost coin. And then he tells the parable of the lost son, what we know as the parable of the prodigal son. The reason Jesus does this is because he wants them to understand that his point is to bring people into the kingdom of God. Instead of grumbling, they should be rejoicing about that. Here the Pharisees, the religious leaders of the day, they are supposed to be getting people into the kingdom of God. Instead of doing that, they're keeping people out of the kingdom of God, and they're looking at Jesus who is getting them into the kingdom of God, and they're grumbling about it. And Jesus says, "I'm going to tell you these parables. You should be rejoicing like the person who finds a lost coin, the person who finds a lost sheep, the person who finds a lost son." And then we get to chapter 16. Now in chapter 16, he tells another parable. He's talking to his disciples, and he talks to them about the unjust steward. That's what this parable in the beginning of chapter 16 is. So Jesus is talking about the resources that we have that God has given us, including our money, and how we are to use those for the kingdom of God. The unjust steward does not do that. He buries his treasure in the sand. And so when the master comes back, he's done absolutely nothing with his life to expand the kingdom of God, to do anything for the glory of the master. And so he faces punishment for that. He's thrown into outer darkness. But I want you to look at verses 14 and 15 of Luke 16. The Pharisees, now watch, who were lovers of money, heard all these things and they ridiculed him. And he said to them, "You are those who justify yourselves before men, but God knows your heart. For what is exalted among men is an abomination in the sight of God." Now that's important for us to set up what's about to come. Because in the mind of the Pharisees, in the mind of these religious leaders, if you were rich, if you were well off, then you were highly favored by God. You must be a righteous person. You must be right in God's eyes. Otherwise, he wouldn't pour out all that blessing on you. And so there's two problems here. Number one is that the Pharisees loved money. They loved money because of what it would bring them, obviously, and they loved those who had money. That's why they hung out with them, because of all that they would gain. But the second thing was a deeper problem, was that they thought that money meant you were okay with God. Certainly, if you were rich, if you were blessed that much by God, you are going to be with God when you died. You are going to go to heaven. And so Jesus is addressing this. And he says, listen, the wealth of man is not a sign that you are right with God. Yes, it is a blessing of God, but it doesn't mean that you're right with God. It doesn't mean just because you have a good life of health and wealth and prosperity that you're okay and you're going to go to heaven when you die. He says, listen, God judges the heart. What you are looking at on the outside and you're thinking that God is blessing this person, is highly favored with this person, is and they're going to go to heaven, really their love of money, God calls an abomination. You're looking in the wrong place. God looks at the heart. It's what's in the heart and their attitude towards God that counts. And so then Jesus picks up in verse 19 with another parable, and he aims it directly at, again, the Pharisees. So follow along with me as I begin verse 19 of chapter 16. Jesus says, there was a rich man who was clothed in purple and fine linen and who feasted sumptuously every day. And at his gate was laid a poor man named Lazarus, covered with sores, who desired to be fed with what fell from the rich man's table. Moreover, even the dogs came and licked his sores. Now the poor man died, and he was carried by the angels to Abraham's side. Now, pause there. Abraham's side would be heaven. Now, these are Jews, right? They believe that Father Abraham was the beginning of all of this, which he was. And Abraham was certainly in heaven. He was God's chosen one. That's where the nation of Israel came. And so anybody that went to Abraham's side would be going to heaven. All right? Second part of 22. The rich man also died and was buried. And in Hades, in hell, being in torment, he lifted up his eyes and saw Abraham far off and Lazarus at his side. And he called out, Father Abraham, have mercy on me and send Lazarus to dip the end of his finger in water and cool my tongue, for I am in anguish in this flame. But Abraham said, Child, remember that you in your lifetime received your good things, and Lazarus in like manner bad things. But now he is comforted here, and you are in anguish. And besides all this, between us and you, a great chasm has been fixed, in order that those who would pass from here to you may not be able, and none may cross from there to us. And he said, Then I beg you, Father, to send him to my father's house, for I have five brothers, so that he may warn them, lest they also come into this place of torment. But Abraham said, They have Moses and the prophets, let them hear them. And he said, No, Father Abraham, but if someone goes to them from the dead, they will repent. And he said to him, If they do not hear Moses and the prophets, neither will they be convinced if someone should raise from the dead. This is the height of Jesus' indictment towards the Pharisees. These religious leaders had access to the scriptures. They kept the law and the commands of God. They strove every day to live pious, righteous, obedient lives according to what they had. So everything that they did outwardly looked like, yes, these are the guys to follow. These are the ones that are right with God. However, they were actually far from God. They were under God's condemnation. Those who were certain that they would be with Father Abraham in heaven when they died, these Pharisees, thought that because of their pious living, they were actually headed to an eternity separated from God in hell, because of the hardness of their heart. They had everything right on the outside. The problem was they were hardened in their heart towards God. Listen, I believe today that there are more and more people who think that their religious zeal, their righteous acts, their good works, their coming to church, their giving in the offering plate, the fact that they live a good moral life is going to get them to heaven. They think, listen, I'm not so bad. I'm not as bad as those sinners, tax collectors, I haven't murdered anybody. I'm not a thief. I pay my taxes. I live a good moral life. Listen, I even go to a Baptist church. So I must be okay with God. And they are measuring their relationship with God based on their outward appearance when the whole time their heart is hard towards God. I think this is exacerbated by the fact that we live in America. We are good moral people, even in America. And we sometimes will equate being American and being in a place where we do good and we do all these things, then America must be a nation under God. It's a nation that is loved by God. And yes, we are blessed by God, but being an American and doing good things and living a good moral life is not what God wants. Now, yes, he wants that, but that's not what primarily he's looking for. He's looking for a heart that is soft towards him. One that says, yes, I will be obedient to what you would have. Yes, I'm in love with you more than other things. And so my hope this morning is that the scales of our pride will fall away and that we will see the true state of our lives based not on what man says, not on what the world says, but on what God knows about our heart. And if you're a believer, then my hope is that your heart will be broken over the state of those around you who are on their way to hell, because even though they live moral lives, their hearts are blackened by sin. You see them and they are walking through the motions and they're doing good things, but you know that their heart is in rebellion against God. And I want to do this by showing you out of this passage seven good things in hell. Seven good things in hell. All right, let me answer the first two burning questions. One, yes, there's 7 points. Two, yes, we will get out sometime today, okay? Hopefully on time, all right? So let's move through this quickly. Here we go. Number one, there are good people in hell. There are good people in hell. As the Pharisees listened to this parable, they would have immediately believed, well, the rich man is the righteous one. He's good. Look at how God has blessed him so. Look at how God has filled his table and filled his life and continued to pour out his grace on him. He must be righteous before God. The man in this parable obviously would have been an upstanding Jew. He would have been a son of Abraham. And so the thinking was that if you had wealth, then you must be right with God. As well, they would have thought nothing of the fact that this rich man neglected Lazarus. This poor man who sat at his gate and all he wanted was the crumbs that fell from the rich man's table. That was no big deal. Why would the rich man neglect him? Because Lazarus was obviously a sinner. I mean, look at his life. God didn't give him anything. God wasn't even providing for his needs. He's at the gate wanting these crumbs and there's sores and the dogs come and lick his sores. Obviously, God has cursed him. We see the same thinking in John 9 when Jesus is asked by his disciples as they pass by and there's this blind man. They say, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind? It was the thinking of the day. If you've been cursed, then you've been cursed of God and you must have sinned. There must be something that you have done and God has rejected you. And even if the rich man's neglect of the poor beggar was wrong, it certainly was nothing compared to these other sinners that Jesus was hanging out with. I mean, yeah, maybe that guy wasn't as generous as he could have been, but look at who Jesus is hanging out with. See, the Pharisees had created their own standard of righteousness, and they were determining who met that standard and who didn't meet that standard. And because of this, they totally missed God's true standard of righteousness. In Matthew chapter 19, there is the account of this rich young ruler who comes up to Jesus. And it says there, and behold, a man came to him saying, Teacher, listen, what good deed must I do in order to have eternal life? And Jesus said to him, well, why do you ask me what is good? There is only one who is good. If you would enter life, meaning eternal life, keep the commandments. And he says, well, which ones do I have to keep? And Jesus said, You shall not murder, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not steal, you shall not bear false witness, honor your father and mother, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. The young man said to him, all of these I have kept. What do I still lack? And Jesus said to him, if you would be perfect, notice the change, not good, but perfect, go sell what you possess and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven, and come follow me. And when the young man heard this, he went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions. Jesus, what good things must I do? He had an idea, a standard. I want to know what the standard is in order to get to heaven. And here Jesus says, listen, why are you talking to me about what is good? There's only one who is good. That's God who he's talking about. God is the only one who is perfectly righteous. And so this man says, well, what do I do? He says, keep the commandments. God has shown you. He's told you how to be good, how to be righteous. Well, what do I do? Jesus lists all six. Well, man, I'm in pretty good shape because I've done all of those even since my youth. Now, really? Have you? Doesn't matter. Jesus says, okay, then fine. Then what you need to do is sell all that you have and you need to go give it to the poor. And he walked away because he had much. He had many possessions. Now, was the problem, right, that he wouldn't give it away? Is Jesus teaching there in order to get to heaven, you have to sell all you have and give to the poor? No. Jesus just poked him right in the heart. See, here's the deal. I love my money more than I love God. That's what the guy said when he turned away. I can do all these outward things. I can do this and I can do that. But when you really get to my heart, which is connected to my wallet, and you tell me to do something with that, now we've really gotten to the root of the problem, which is my heart is hard towards God because I really don't trust him. I want to do it my way. I want to meet the standard of righteousness that I have set. I want to be good to my level, but I'm not going to be perfect. I'm not going to do what it takes to be perfect, which you can't, by the way. And so we harden our hearts toward God. There are many who think they're good enough or that they're working their way through life to be good enough to get to heaven. They think if I try hard enough or I give more or if I go to church more or if I'm kind to my neighbor, then I'm going to get into heaven because surely God would allow me, this kind and good person, in with all these other people who are murderers and doing all these other bad things. And by the world's standards, those are good moral people. But listen, our good will never be good enough. We can do good for the rest of our lives and it will never cleanse us of our unrighteousness. It will never meet the standard of perfection that God has in order for you to get into his kingdom. Unless you put your faith in the righteous sacrifice of Christ and ask him to forgive you of your sins, then you will not be with God when you die. Your unrighteousness will not allow it. There will be many good people in hell. Number two, there's good vision in hell. When the rich man dies and he goes to hell, he gains a new perspective. According to verse 19, he enjoyed the daily pleasures of his wealth. He would feast daily on the abundance of food. I can see him leaning back in his, you know, lazy boy recliner, and he's got his 80-inch screen TV on, watching the University of Jerusalem beat up on, you know, the Romans. All the while, his servant is outside, you know, polishing the chrome rims on his new spinners on his new chariot. Right? This guy has everything. He has everything. More food than he could ever eat. All the luxuries of life. But now here he is in the torments of hell. And all he wants is one of life's most basic desires. He wants Lazarus to put his finger in the water and just give him a drop. That's all he wants now. He knows that he needs God's mercy. His focus now is not on earthly things, not on the things that he has, not on the pleasures. His focus, his vision is now heavenward. Jesus is trying to grab the attention of the Pharisees and those who are listening to get them to see the reality of their condition and to cry out for mercy before it is too late. Their vision is blinded by sin. Their heart is hard and they can't see reality. And so Jesus is saying, wake up and see the reality of your heart and your condition and cry out for mercy now before it's too late. Jesus says in Mark 8:36, what does it profit a man to gain the whole world and forfeit his soul? For what can a man give in return for his soul? Listen, you can have the world at your disposal, but it does you no good in hell. But some will only realize that when they get to hell. Some think that I'm living this life and this is great, and their perspective is that everything is going okay, so I must be all right. And when they go to hell, because they've hardened their hearts toward God, they will have a new perspective. They will have good vision. They will have a great understanding of what they really needed in this life, which is the mercy of God. Listen, I remember one preacher saying that hell is truth seen 5 seconds too late. Listen, I hope your perspective this morning will change before it's too late. Clear your eyes of what this world offers you, the little trinkets that it is trying to give you to say this is what life is about, and cast your eyes back 2,000 years on a cross where the Son of God hangs, where he has been nailed to a tree, been beaten, a crown of thorns upon his head. And as the bugs come and they eat on his flesh, the blood begins to run down his body and pool at the bottom of the cross. You cast your gaze there and ask, why does this man who is so righteous and perfect, why is he hanging on the cross? And the answer is because he died for your unrighteousness. You are not good. You are not righteous. It is only through the blood of Jesus Christ and through his resurrection that you will find the righteousness that God requires. Get your eyes off of yourself. Get your eyes on the cross and see what God has done for you before it's too late. It's clear this morning that the most important thing you can do is surrender your life fully over to the one who died for your sins. Listen, if you do not see it now, one day you will. For there is good vision in hell. Number three, there's good prayers in hell. Good prayers in hell. What makes for a good prayer? Prayer is not informing God of your need. God already knows what you need. He knows everything in your life. Prayer is confessing to God that he is the only one who can take care of your need. We go to God and say, listen, I'm not going to try on my own. I'm coming to you because I understand who you are, and I am confessing to you. I am dependent upon you for everything. You can usually find good prayers when people are in their greatest time of need. Our prayer life changes in times of crisis and desperation. We come with a sense of urgency and surrender to God's throne in those times. And a good prayer is one that understands that the desperate need of our life can only be met by God. No one else and nothing else. It is only God. And so we go to him and cry out in full dependence. So this rich man understood his need for mercy. He's crying out to God. Abraham, I need Lazarus to dip his finger and cool my tongue. I need the mercy of God. It's the same thing that these Pharisees needed. However, they were oblivious to their need for mercy. That's why they're grumbling about Jesus extending mercy to the sinners. They think they are righteous. They think they have it all together. And they're grumbling about Jesus extending mercy to these sinners and these tax collectors. Let me just put it what maybe in your mind what they were thinking and how they were feeling. It would be like your pastor going and hanging out with maybe a bunch of transgender people, homosexuals, prostitutes. Now, obviously, I won't be hanging out with prostitutes, right? But you understand my meaning. If you saw me talking with someone, what would your reaction be? How dare he be over there with them? Oh, my goodness. That's the attitude of the Pharisees. They don't realize they need God's mercy, and it causes them to look at Jesus and say, how dare he do that? Their arrogance and pride would not allow them to cry out to Jesus for mercy. In Luke 18, Jesus tells another parable. It's about two people that go up to pray. In verse 9, it says, he also told this parable to some who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and treated others with contempt. Two men went up into the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and another a tax collector. The Pharisee, standing by himself, prayed like this, God, I thank you that I'm not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week. I give tithes of all I get. But the tax collector, standing far off, would not even lift up his eyes to heaven. But he beat his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. See, the Pharisees' prayer reflected their dependence on their own righteousness. The prayer of this tax collector reflected his utter dependence on God. And here is what Jesus says of the tax collector. I tell you, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other. It was the one who said, listen, I cry out in dependence on God, that was justified. Now the rich man back in Luke 16 cries out to God for mercy. Again, that's good. But this cry comes too late. The response to his prayer in verse 26 is haunting. Look at Luke 16, verse 26. Abraham is saying, and besides all this, between us and you is a great chasm. It's been fixed in order that those who would pass from here to you may not be able, and none may cross from there to us. That word fixed in the Greek is in the perfect passive tense. Now, why is that important? Because here's what it means. It means point in time with continued effect. That's what perfect passive means. Point in time with continued effect. God fixed the gulf between heaven and hell, and it will continue into eternity. There is nothing that is going to allow you to get from hell into heaven. Listen, the Bible does not teach purgatory. The Bible does not teach that if you go to a place that there's this side room where you can earn or get God's mercy there. When you are in hell, the gulf is fixed. The gulf is fixed. If you live your life rejecting the mercy of God that only comes through the sacrifice and resurrection of Jesus, his son, then your eternity is forever fixed in the place of his wrath. Listen, what is keeping you this morning from humbling yourself before God and calling out for mercy? Crying out to him, asking him to save you, to forgive you of your sins, to cleanse you of all unrighteousness. What is keeping you from crying out that prayer to God this morning? Today you can come and God will hear your prayer and God will save your soul if you cry out to him. Number four, there's good memory in hell. There's good memory in hell. In verse 25, Abraham begins his answer to this rich man by drawing his attention to his former life and then drawing this great contrast between his life and the life of the poor man Lazarus. The rich man, through his wealth, received all the benefits that he could attain in this life. Now he is experiencing the torments of hell. Lazarus, who received possibly the worst this world could offer him, is now finding eternal comforts in heaven. Now, it's important to understand that the rich man is not in hell because he was rich. The Bible does not teach that wealth in and of itself is evil. The rich man was in hell because of the hardness of his heart. But his wealth again revealed that. It was how he handled his riches. And we see that he wouldn't even give Lazarus the crumbs off his table. That's how stingy and hard-hearted he was. This is mine. It's all mine. I'm keeping it for myself. That is not a heart that God has changed and transformed. That is not a righteous heart. And so here's what Jesus is saying. It was actually his wealth and how he spent his wealth that gave away the hardness of his heart. He was loving his wealth more than he loved God. See, it's your heart's stance towards God that determines whether you experience God's grace or whether you experience his wrath when you die. Abraham says, remember. Remember God's grace in your life, rich man. Remember his mercy that was offered to you. Remember you had opportunity year after year to respond to that grace. Instead, year after year, you rejected it. And now you're suffering greatly because of it. Psalm 9:17 says, the wicked shall return to Sheol, all the nations that forget God. You can turn your back on God, you can push him away, you can forget God in this life, but I promise you, in hell, you will remember. You will remember. C.S. Lewis said, sin is man saying to God throughout life, go away, leave me alone. Hell is God finally saying to man, you can have your wish. We all have regrets of things we should have done, should have said, but we didn't do it. But as bad as those make you feel, it is nothing compared to the regret those without Christ will have when for eternity they reflect upon their lives. Lost man, lost woman, you will remember those times you rejected God and his grace. You will remember this Sunday morning when I stood and I pleaded to you to give your life to Christ. You will remember this time in your life when you had the opportunity but you rejected. You will remember all those times you heard your mom or your dad or your grandmother or maybe your wife praying, crying out to God on your behalf that he would have mercy on your soul and that you would give your life to Christ. You will remember that time someone sat down with you and talked with you and told you about God's free offer of grace. Don't ignore God's call today. Don't spend your eternity remembering what could have been. Number five, there's good theology in hell. There's good theology in hell. Now, theology is simply the study of God. We open up our Bibles and through our study we discover who he is, how he in his character acts towards us, what he does not do. The rich man was trusting in his riches as a sign that he was right with God. That's what the Pharisees believed. And so he had come up with his own idea about God and how he acted towards man. However, in hell, his theology changed quickly. He realized the truth of who God was. He realized the truth of what God did require in order to get into his kingdom. Those Pharisees who had the scriptures and were supposed to be allowing people to get into the kingdom and leading them into the kingdom were doing the exact opposite. They had so muddied the people's understanding of God with their biases and with their misunderstandings that they were keeping people out. Instead of making the way to God clear, they were making it more complicated. They were making it impossible for people to get into the kingdom of God. They had created a God of their own benefit and convenience and therefore missed the God of the Bible. They were reading the very Bible, the scriptures, but because of the hardness of their heart, they were saying, well, this is what God means. They had missed the whole point where God says, if you want to be in my kingdom, you have to have a righteous heart. You have to repent. And all they saw was, well, if God loves you, he blesses you. And so they had created their own God. It wasn't the God of the Old Testament scriptures. It's no different today. Both those inside and outside the church base their beliefs of God on experience, on preference, on what the culture tells them, on what family tells them, on what old grandma used to tell me about God and Jesus and who he is. They don't go to the Bible. They don't know the Bible. They just follow the crowd. And just like these Pharisees, God has become to them what they want him to be, not what he is. Some say, based on their experience, that God just doesn't exist. Some say God is fluid and he changes with the times and based on the circumstances. Others say God is a loving, benevolent Santa Claus. And when we die, he's going to overlook sin and allow everybody into heaven. Our theology is all over the place. But let me assure you, this is not the case in hell. There is good theology in hell. Several years ago, there was a bumper sticker that came out and it simply said this, God is dead, Nietzsche. Not too long after that, another bumper sticker came out and it said, Nietzsche is dead. God. Reality struck. Right. See, trust me this morning, there are no atheists in hell. Those that believe you're reincarnated when you die, they don't exist in hell. There's no one in hell who thinks that God overlooks sin or that hell is a party with your friends. No one in hell thinks you can work your way to heaven. No one in that place believes in Buddha or Muhammad or Vishnu, because everyone in hell has good theology. Number six, there are good priorities in hell. Good priorities in hell. Listen, it's amazing how a dose of reality will get your priorities straight. The realities of hell change the priorities of this rich man. Did you notice that this man who once was so concerned about the worldly things, concerned about his own life, his own comfort, is now concerned only for the mercy of God for himself and for others? The torments of hell has softened his heart and changed his priorities. Listen, if you could spend 1 second under God's wrath in hell, I promise your top priorities in life would be to gain God's mercy and to tell others about it. The Bible describes hell as a blazing furnace where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth, a fiery lake of burning sulfur, eternal punishment, a place of everlasting destruction, separated from the presence of the Lord. That is how the Bible describes hell. I suspect if we could listen to the cries of those who are suffering in the torments of hell this morning, they would be screaming, "Do not come to this place. Beg for God's mercy now. Do not wait another second." They would urge you to make it a priority to find your salvation in the person of Christ. And so what will be your response to their cries today? Will you turn from your sin and put your faith in Christ, or will you continue to push him aside and live your life with no regard for eternity? But I also believe those in hell would be crying, "Listen, would you please tell my son about Jesus? He sits next to you in class. Please, will you tell my mom about this place? She's your neighbor. Please, would someone tell my wife about God's love? She sits in the cubicle just across the hall from you." Believer, I think one of the reasons that we've grown cold in sharing the gospel is because the realities of hell have grown cold in our heart. If we were to believe everything that the Bible says about that place and about God's wrath, we would share our faith more regularly, because we would understand that those that we pass by every day, our neighbors, our friends, our family members, our co-workers, are headed to that place. And so what will your response be to those who are crying out for someone to tell their families and friends about God's grace? Will you this week say, "I'm going to go and I'm going to tell them about the righteousness of God and his standard and how they can meet that righteousness through Christ Jesus"? Or will we yet again let another 7 days go by and we haven't told anyone about the saving knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ? Number seven, there are good intentions in hell. Good intentions. Abraham points out that the rich man's brothers already had a testimony to God's saving grace. They have the law and the prophets. In other words, these guys had the Old Testament. "Have mercy on my brothers. Send someone to tell them." Well, they have the law and the prophets. They have the scriptures. And the response of the rich man is forceful. No, in the Greek tells us this. It says that he is adamant in his disagreement. In other words, he doesn't believe that the scripture is sufficient. And so what would be convincing, however, in his mind, would be someone raising from the dead. So Abraham, if Lazarus raises from the dead and he goes to my brothers, then they'll be convinced and they won't come to this place of torment. He wants them to see a miracle. Now, his intentions are good. Do something about this. The problem is they are misinformed. Abraham says, listen, if they do not respond to the scriptures, then they will not respond to a miracle. Even one as amazing as a person raising from the dead. See, what the rich men didn't understand was that salvation came, again, with a change of heart, not with a change of mind. Now, certainly there has to be an understanding. There has to be an understanding that your sin is going away from God and you have to change, you have to turn. But that's not going to happen unless you have a change of heart. It's why Abraham says they have the Old Testament. Everything that they needed to know and to understand about God's kingdom was there. They had everything they needed. The problem was not what they didn't know or what they didn't think about God. The problem is that they had a hard heart towards what God had said in the scriptures. That's always the problem. Without the Pharisees realizing it, Jesus lays bare their hearts. He just cuts it wide open here. Because in this parable, these are the brothers of the rich man. They're Jews. And when Jesus is saying, my brothers, go and tell them, what he's talking about is these Pharisees. These Pharisees are the ones that have the Old Testament scripture. They're teaching it. They literally have the scrolls in their hands. They can get to it. They have access to it. They have the law and the prophets. And yet, they are rejecting it. And exactly what Jesus says in the parable comes true. In John chapter 11, just before Jesus enters Jerusalem for the last time, he performs a great miracle. His friend Lazarus has died. And he had been dead for 4 days when Jesus got to him. So they take Jesus to where Lazarus was buried, and he tells them, listen, roll back the stone. He's been dead for 4 days. Don't worry about it. Just roll back the stone. So they roll back the stone, and Jesus comes to the grave, and it says in verse 43, when he had said these things, he cried out with a loud voice, Lazarus, come out. And the man who had died came out, his hands and feet bound with linen strips and his face wrapped with cloth. And Jesus said to them, unbind him, let him go. A man named Lazarus raises from the dead. But look at verse 45. Many of the Jews, therefore, who had come with Mary and had seen what Jesus did, believed in him. But some of them went to the Pharisees and told them what Jesus had done. Hey, you missed it. Listen, this Jesus guy, he just raised a guy who's been dead 4 days from the dead, and he's walking around. What do you got to say about that? 47, for the chief priests and the Pharisees gathered the council and said, what are we going to do? For this man performs many signs. We're in trouble. He's performing miracles. We are seeing them. He's even raising people from the dead. And so what do they decide to do? I mean, if they see a miracle, certainly they're going to know that this is the Son of God. Certainly they're going to turn and their hearts are going to be soft and they're going to bow down and ask for mercy from God. Obviously, that's what would happen if you saw a miracle like raising somebody from the dead, right? In verse 53, it says this. So from that day on, they made plans to put him to death. The very miracle that Jesus is talking about in this parable, by the very person, Lazarus, same name, I do not think that's a coincidence, literally raises from the dead. The Pharisees see it. They say, what are we going to do? Well, we got to kill that guy. But it doesn't end there. As you know, not long after Jesus enters Jerusalem, they actually do kill him. And he is buried in a tomb. But 3 days later, God raised him from the dead. And yet the Pharisees would still not believe in Jesus. Instead, they paid the soldiers who were supposed to guard the tomb to say that the disciples came and stole the body. Listen, there are some here this morning and you have good intentions. You're saying, someday I'm going to get my heart right. Just not this morning. Someday I will repent of my sins, but I want to wait just a little bit longer. I just don't want to give up my friends. I still want to have fun in this life. Or if I could just have a sign, then I would believe. If God would perform a miracle before me, then I would know. I would have the information that I need to know that I can put my faith and trust in Jesus Christ. Maybe that's, your intentions are good, but man, they're misinformed. Because the problem is not what you don't have up here. The problem is your hardness towards God right here in your heart. You're refusing to surrender your life and repent of your sins and give your life to God. And the more you say, I'll do it later, or the more you try to bargain with God, the harder and harder your heart grows. And eventually, your good intentions are going to drag you straight to the center of the pits of hell. God says, today is the day of salvation. Harden not your heart. The truth of the matter is that God is offering you an opportunity right now this morning to receive the gift of salvation. He has in His Word revealed Himself and His plan of salvation to you. He says that you are a sinner, that you have missed God's standard of perfection, and that your sin is deserving of an eternity in hell separated from Him forever. That is the just punishment that you deserve because of your rebellion against God. Yet by His grace, because of His love for you, He has taken His wrath that you deserved and that I deserved, and He has placed it on His Son. When Jesus died on the cross, He was bearing your sin, and He was bearing the wrath of God that we deserved. It's what the cross is all about. It was Jesus taking hell upon Himself so that you would not have to. God says that if you will confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and you will believe in your heart that God raised Him from the dead, then you will be saved. You can experience salvation from His wrath, salvation from hell. God raised Christ from the dead as a sign to you that His sacrifice was sufficient, that it was able to overcome sin. You have the information that you need. You have the sign, the miracle that you need. God has done everything. He has done all the work, and He is now extending to you by His grace. You don't have to work for it. You can't work for it. You don't have to do anything but say, yes, I will receive that. Have mercy on me. Forgive me of my sins. Listen, are you going to reject all that God has done to show you His love? You're going to refuse His means of salvation revealed in His Word and shown to be truth by the resurrection of Christ? I pray this morning that you're not going to harden your heart again, but that you will act on your good intentions. And this morning you will say yes and trust in the sacrifice and resurrection of Christ. And so I want to give you the opportunity to do that. We're moving into our time of response. Now listen, don't close your Bibles yet. Because as you're closing your Bible and as you're moving around, it's just distracting from probably the most important part right now. And that is, what are you going to do with these truths? If you are lost, you again have the opportunity this morning to say yes to Christ. I believe the church is filled with a lot of good people who are going to go straight to hell. And I'm not trying to scare you. I'm just trying to tell you the truth. There are a lot of Pharisees in the church today. Look at all God has blessed me with. Look at all the things that I do. Look at what I've done with my life. I'm not in jail. I haven't murdered anybody. All of those people are the sinners. Those are the ones. Hitler is going to go to hell, but not me. Wake up. If you have not repented of your sins, if you have not fully trusted only in Christ, Him alone, His crucifixion and resurrection, it says there is no other name by which you can be saved. It is only through the grace of God. It is only through the cross that you can be saved. Would you say yes to Jesus this morning? Believer, let me ask you a question this morning. What are you going to do with all of those that are around you who are on their way to hell? Are you just going to live your life with your ears plugged, acting as though hell really doesn't exist, hoping somebody else tells them, letting them live the rest of their life, thinking they're okay? Or this morning, will you commit to the Lord Jesus Christ to say, thank you for my salvation? And because of the realities of sin and hell, whoever you lead me to, I commit this morning by your grace, through the power of the Holy Spirit, I will tell them about the Lord Jesus Christ. If for nothing or no other reason, we have a response this morning to say yes to Jesus in praise and honor and worship of the fact that God's wrath has been removed from us and God's righteousness through Jesus Christ has been placed on our life, and our hope is that we will not go to hell, but we will go to heaven. Not I hope so, but an assurance, an understanding that when I die, I will not face God's wrath, but I will face His grace for eternity and live in it. We all have a way that we can respond to God this morning. And I pray that however the Holy Spirit is leading in your heart and in your life, you will say yes to Him. Will you bow your head and close your eyes this morning? If you're lost this morning, if you are in a place where you are thinking, listen, I've been trusting in my works, I've been trusting in other things, and I want to be saved. Or maybe you've never even heard of salvation. No one has ever explained to you that you are a sinner. Your sin separates you from God, and the only thing that can save you is putting your faith and trust in Jesus Christ. If you pray and cry out to God this morning, even right there in your heart, God will save you. Listen, it's not the words of your prayer. It's the attitude. It's the position of your heart. Cry out to God and say, God, I know that I'm a sinner. And I know that my sin deserves your wrath. But God, will you please forgive me of my sins? I believe that Jesus is your Son and that He died on the cross for my sins. I believe that you raised Him from the grave on the third day. And I am trusting in His sacrifice and resurrection for my salvation. Listen, if you cried out and you meant that and you meant it in your heart, then God has saved you.